You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father God, all that you have done in this world and through the good news of the gospel is amazing. And just echoing the words of the song we sang, with your arms open wide and forgiveness bought with the blood of Jesus, we thank you. And God, would you be glorified in what we do here this morning? Holy Spirit, would you move in us and through us and among us this morning? Love you. And it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. So I recently learned that it's February, and I have no idea what happened to January. Like, it is still a thing, isn't it? I thought maybe it was discontinued for 2017 or something, but it seems like I missed it. Like, it's February. I was pretty sure yesterday or so was Christmas, and somehow it's here. And it just feels like I have been running at this incredible pace the last like 6 to 8 weeks or whatever, and it's crazy. I don't actually run, not in real life. So I say that metaphorically. It doesn't ever seem like it's good for me, because it's like it takes on all the symptoms of an allergic reaction, with a cold sweat. And I'm short of breath, and so I don't. My wife runs for some reason, and she's even trained and ran in a couple of races. And so, running a race, this idea of running and running hard and running a race is a biblical theme. It's fairly prominent in Scripture. Paul uses this theme over and over, this idea that we would train your body, train your mind, endure and strive and run the race set before you. If you've been around church stuff at all or seen those sort of quaint Christian motivational posters, you've seen verses about running the race and this kind of thing. Here's the thing about races in particular. Nobody starts a race without considering the finish line. Nobody begins a race without considering the end. So listen to here what Paul says in Acts 20. This is before he goes to prison in Rome. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he has this to say in Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. To finish my course, if only I could finish my course. He's considering the end. And nobody enters a race, nobody trains for an event and ties on those expensive shoes, the best running shoes that you can buy, and gets up early and stands out there in the crowd at the starting line in the cool of the morning, ready to run a race without considering the end. You don't do it. Nobody starts a race without thinking about the finish line. Even if you enter a race just for fun, whatever that means, you want to finish. That's part of what you're doing there. So if we listen to sort of the cultural commentary on this kind of thing, we eventually end up with two streams of thought that are sort of at both ends of a spectrum. And so on the one end, you have this idea that the end is all that matters. That finish line, that goal, that prize, this is it. It's all that matters. And it's this, you know, the end justifies the means. It gives way to this. Stomp on everyone around you. Climb the ladder. Get what's yours. If you remember those No Fear t-shirts from the 90s, like whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? It's yours. Push. Do it. You can do it. It's all about you. You deserve it. Get what's yours. The world is your oyster. So push, push, push. And so the pushback on this is right, that life does actually happen in the moments. And with this mindset to the extreme, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss the moments. You'll miss the life. And so that pushback, though, tends to give way to this other stream of thought that, man, the destination really doesn't matter. It's about enjoying the journey. Savor every moment. It's not about where you're going. It's how you get there. It's enjoying the ride. Stop and smell the roses. Go for a walk. Take the long way. YOLO, man. Right? So when you run into this kind of extreme stream of thought, I just have to ask, like, is that how you got here? So just a simple question this morning, is that how you arrived here today? That you took the long way, turned down whatever road seemed appealing, like there's sunshine and a rainbow over there. Let's go that way. There, we have down over by the high school is Turtle Dove Loop, and turtle doves are so peaceful. I could just use some peace in my life. So let's just go spin some laps around Turtle Dove Loop for like a decade, because, oh, that would be so nice. Or, with the destination in mind, did you plan the course, plot the direction you would go, get up on time, leave mostly on time, so that you could arrive here, so you would reach the destination that you had in mind? So it can't be these two extremes, that the end is all that matters, the end justifies the means, and no, the end doesn't matter at all. It can't be these two extremes. There must be something more to this. There must be something that undergirds this idea, this biblical idea of running a race. So this is what I want to get at, is what moves us? What motivates you? What will carry you to the end? So where's your motivation? This phrase has been sort of rolling through my head over these last several years, and it comes to mind and think on it and work on it and think about it. And it's this, let me give it to you. This is the title of the message this morning. The gospel is the motivation and the motive force. The gospel is both the motivation and the motive force. So there's a nuance there, and we're going to work through and break that down to understand it. But my confession earlier of the pace that I have felt is just that. It's a confession. I believe this to be true, what we'll be examining this morning. I believe this to be true, but I need this too. I'm preaching to myself this morning as well. I need this reminder too. You need to hear that. The gospel is the motivation and the motive force. So let's do some work in breaking down, breaking this definition down. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll be there in just a moment. The gospel. This is the first term in this phrase. The gospel. It's got to be one of the most important definitions to get. What do we mean when we say gospel? What do we mean by that? The literal translation of the word gospel is good news. And I love the way Matt Chandler put it one time when he said, for news to be good, it has to invade bad spaces. For news to be good, it must invade bad spaces. And this gets at that idea of eruption with an I from our origin series. God breaking in, this repeated theme throughout Scripture, throughout human history, of God breaking into a fallen world under the curse to make things right. So let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That sounds like a bad space. By nature, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, following Satan in all the occupations of the flesh. If this was the state of being for all of us, it sounds like a scene out of some horror movie. This sounds like a bad space. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. But God breaking in, pouring in, reaching in, that's good news. That is good news, that God in His rich mercy, because of His great love, would break into human history to make us alive, to bring life, that by the grace of God through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit would move in power to bring life where there is only death. That is good news. And this is the crescendo. At Jesus, the apex, the crescendo, the climax, the defining concrete moment in human history that solidifies God's invasion of this world to bring life, to do what only the Creator of the universe could do, to breathe life into the black, dead lungs of sinful men and women. What a beautiful thing. That is good news. The gospel in four words, to simplify it even further, to quoting J.D. Greer, the gospel in four words: Jesus in my place. Jesus took my place in death so that I could be made alive. Jesus took my place in punishment so that I could be justified before God. Jesus took my place in life, living it perfectly and without sin, and that perfect life is credited to me, and my imperfection placed on Him, and He carried it to the grave in my place. That's good news. That's beautiful news. This is the great exchange. To use another term, the great exchange. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He, that's God, made Him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is an exchange of identity. That Jesus would be sin in my place, and I get to become the righteousness of God. That by faith in Him, we get to become righteous. This is undeserved. This is unearned. This is grace upon grace, unparalleled, poured out on us. This is what we mean by the gospel. This is good news. This is good news. Let's go back to the phrase, the gospel is both the motivation and the motive force. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So the gospel is the motivation. Motivation being the second term here. What do we mean by motivation? You've probably heard before a motivational speaker that takes the stage in this grand show of confidence and then begins to proclaim these pithy promises over you to make you feel really good about yourself. You can do it. You can do it. The power is in you. Set goals and reach for the sky. Improve your methods. Here's 7 ways to do that. Actualize your potential. Realize your dreams. All the tools are at your fingertips, and you can win any race if you just set your mind to it. Here's how you do it, right? It's you. It's all in you, about you. It's you. Do you remember? Do you remember what we just saw in defining the gospel? You were dead outside Christ. And just in case you're wondering, no amount of self-empowerment and self-motivation and self-esteem and self-talk gets a dead man to the starting block, let alone to the finish line. When we fully grasp that, when we fully get it, this point that outside Jesus we are dead and only in Him are we made alive, all that self-empowerment mumbo-jumbo not only rings hollow, but it just becomes that depressing reminder that you don't have what it takes. And if you keep going back to it, it will continually turn your eyes in on yourself in this vicious cycle of despair and a constant reminder. It might be good advice. It might be. But it's not good news. It's not good news. Man, that sounds so dire. There must be something more. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's this quintessential passage on running the race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Doing what? How do we run this race with endurance? Looking to Jesus. In verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to Jesus, that's how you run the race. That's how you endure. The author of Hebrews talks about your race. He talks about your endurance, but then he pivots and he points your eyes heavenward to Jesus, who finished the race perfectly, who endured the cross with joy in your place and despised the shame that should be ours. He pivots and turns your eyes upward to look at Jesus, that your endurance comes from Him who endured the cross in your place. Your endurance comes from Him because you don't possess it. The feeling you get in a motivational speech that you don't quite have it is right. But Jesus did. But Jesus did. Remember His final words on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. That He finished because you and I are not able. He finished the race perfectly. He went to the cross with joy in our place because we can't. And He's ruling and reigning from heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. He was victorious. He finished perfectly, and His perfect finish is our hope on the last day. The gift like that must be the motivation. Good news like that must be our motivation. The gospel must be our motivation. The gospel compels us then to lay aside every weight, like it says in Hebrews, to lay aside every weight. It compels us to turn away from the sin that clings so closely. It compels us to endure. It compels us to strive, to run to the end, to do exactly what we need to do, which is look to Jesus. The gospel compels us. The gospel is the motivation. It must be what compels you. It must be. So if you've ever heard a sermon that talks about sin and wrath and judgment and our desperate need for Jesus and thought, man, it doesn't make me feel very good about myself. Congratulations, you heard it right. You heard it right. You remember the emperor's new clothes. What good would it do for me to stand up here and give you a motivational pep talk? Clap my hands. You can do it. The power's in you. You can win this race. You forgot to put on your shoes. You forgot your clothes. The gun went off. You're still laying on the edge of the track. But you know, keep it up. It does no good. It's not helpful for you. So my goal is to make Jesus' name great and pray by the grace of God you find your fulfillment, your joy, your self-worth, and your motivation in Him and in no other. The gospel is the motivation. Let's look at this last piece. The gospel is the motivation and the motive force. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Motive force is this third piece in the phrase. So what do I mean by motive force? I got this term from a book that I read years ago. By Ayn Rand, called Atlas Shrugged. It's a long book. It's a broad scope. It's a grueling read at times. Ayn Rand is an atheist philosopher, but her novels were quite fascinating to me. And so this term, motive force, for whatever reason, perhaps so that I could preach about it one day, that term stuck in my head from 10 years ago or more. It comes in the story where the railroad tycoon in the story is searching for a new kind of engine to power her trains. So oil production has ran out. Coal production has completely been shut down. There is no fuel to run conventional engines, but there's this rumor of this new kind of motor that's been invented, and this is what she's desperately searching for. What she needs is something that would move her trains. She's desperately searching for motive force. She needs a motor to propel her train. So motive force is that which actually does the moving. It's what propels. It's what moves. It's what pushes or pulls or creates motion. It's that kind of idea. So you have the similarity with motivation and motive force, but they're nuanced, and this is the difference. With motivation, as I said earlier, this is what compels us. And motive force then is what propels us. If you see that difference, motivation in one sense moves our hearts, but motive force would be what actually moves our lives. The gospel is both of these things. It is both motivation and motive force. It moves us in both senses of the word. So the good news of the gospel moves our heart and it moves our lives. It compels you to feel and it propels you to action. The gospel compels you to see the world's need for Jesus because you see your own need. And then it is also what propels you into the world on mission. Does that make sense? Beginning to see the difference and the nuance there. So let me give you another example. I've always had this love of outer space, like in particular, like the deep space photographs of galaxies and nebulas and those these things called space clouds that must be really big. And I don't know what a space cloud is, but they're beautiful in these pictures. And it fascinates me. I love it. I love a good science fiction book or science fiction movie, this idea of space travel, a good book or movie that deals with space travel, that deals with time-space continuums and things that I don't quite understand. They fascinate me. I've had this kind of fascination for some time that out there, there's all this stuff going on. There's all these beautiful things that we humans and all of our accomplishments and our intellectual prowess have just only begun in the last few decades to even be able to see, let alone understand. Whoa. It's just fascinating me. It blows me away. So I could be highly motivated by this love for space. I could be highly motivated to want to go to the moon, or to want to be on a manned mission to Mars. And so this motivation, I could be compelled to train and go through all of the physical rigors and join the right programs at NASA and work really, really hard and go to school for a decade or two and be one of the select few that excels, makes it to the top, and I could be on a crew to go into outer space. And I could be the most motivated person on the planet. But if I want to get off the planet, at some point, I'm going to need a rocket. Right? This is what I mean by motive force. That the drive, the desire is needed, yes. Compulsion is needed, but so also is propulsion. That motivation is needed, but so also then is motive force. So remember what I'm saying here in this phrase. I'm saying the gospel is both of these things. I am, to be clear, I am in no way saying it is Jesus plus something else. I'm saying it's the gospel is both of these things. It's both what compels and it's what propels. Both motivation and motive force. So let me read Paul's words from Acts 20 again, and then we'll be in 2 Timothy. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So this is earlier on when he's looking ahead and he's saying, I just want to finish well. I just want to finish well. And then years later, he would write from prison in Rome in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And you listen and hear in this his emotion. This is near the end of his life, in his last days and weeks possibly. He's in prison as an old man facing execution, and he's saying, oh, I'm here. I did it. I finished the race. I'm being poured out. Even now, I can see the finish line. I can taste it. I can taste it. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who, what? To all who are super motivated and super ambitious. To all who have a really positive outlook on life. To all who set goals and reach for the sky. Is that what he says? Those who buckled down and white-knuckled it and made it to the end? Is that what he says? No. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing. This is how you finish. Those who have looked at Jesus, Hebrews 12, and have loved his appearing. Where does this love come from? 1 John 4:19, we love because what? He first loved us, God breaking in. We hold fast, we endure, we hold fast, Hebrews 10:23, to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The gospel saves and it sustains. It saves absolutely. And it sustains. So look to Jesus. Look to him. Love his appearing. Hold fast to the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is what finishing the race looks like. That you would look to Jesus and love him. Why? Because he's rescued you. Because he's rescued you from death. The only motivation to even run is that Jesus has already won the race in our place. You are free now. You're free in him to live for him because he died for you to give you life. He rose again to give you new life. The beauty in all of this is that this good news, this gospel, is what will carry you to the end. It is what sustains. It is the motive force to move you. What beautiful interplay. The gospel both motivates and it moves. It both compels and it propels. It both saves and it sustains. What a beautiful thing. So what does this functionally begin to look like? If we understand the basis of the gospel, if we grasp the depth of our need for salvation, produces in us an awe for the grace of God, that he would save a wretch like me. He would save a wretch like me. And this begins to get at that why, at that reason, at that motivation, that what moves us, your good intentions, your top 10 best methods, your white knuckles aren't enough. It won't get you there. When the good news of the gospel becomes personal, becomes internalized, it becomes entrenched, it transforms your very identity so that what moves you is shaped by an awe of God and of what he would do. And everything else fades away by comparison to this simple truth that he would save a wretch like me. He would save a wretch like me. If this good news of Jesus saturates your heart, saturates your life, it will produce then, it produces an awe in God that will fuel and shape all you do and think. The awe of God will be the central motivation in how you conduct yourself at work. The gospel would move and would inform your relationship with coworkers, who you are to them, shaped by the good news of Jesus. How you work for the betterment of those around you, how you stand up for what's right, moved, shaped by that he would save a wretch like me. It will fuel how you love your spouse, how you respond to the dynamics of family relationships. This awe of God will inform how you parent your children. With this parenting series coming up, like Pastor Dan said at the beginning, the gospel will be central to this. gospel transformation like this will motivate you toward a commitment to the church that moves beyond what good Christians do, that we would see service and engagement and support not simply as things that a good Christian does, whatever that even means, but that these things would become the practical outworking of an awe of God that He saved a wretch like me. Awe of God will form the foundation for how you view finances, for how you manage possessions. And it moves your heart and it moves your life towards love for your neighbors, towards love for the lost, love for the less fortunate, to reach out because God has reached out to you. He saved a wretch like me. A deep, transformative understanding of the good news of Jesus will create in us a type of obedience that will carry you through, that moves you and becomes that motive force when you really don't feel like it. Awe of God will be the rock that anchors you when the waves are crashing over the side. Remember what Jason preached last week about the disciples and their fear of perishing. The gospel, this awe of God, of who Jesus is and what He's done for you, would be the anchor in that storm. And then it would be like the rocket that would take you where you actually need to go when you can't see the sky, when the dark clouds have come. The gospel must be your motivation and your motive force on the days that feel like nights. When health fails, when tragedy comes, when the enemy whispers lies to you. Gospel must be what moves you. It must be what sustains you. It must be. There's a danger here. It would be remiss of me if I did not mention this danger for those of us who have been in church for a long time. There's a danger here. The danger is that we would become so familiar with the things of God that we would lose our sense of amazement. That these things would become so common that we would no longer have a sense of awe at what God has done in Christ. He would save a wretch like me and we would yawn. Or worse, we'd come to believe that we were never really that wretched. Maybe we deserve this. Pastor Patrick has said before that if everything is awesome, nothing is. And we live in a culture where everything is awesome. The Super Bowl was awesome. Dinner last night was so awesome. That Facebook picture was awesome. Your hair is awesome. Yesterday was awesome, but tomorrow is going to be awesome. The gospel is awesome. He saved a wretch like me. B.B. Warfield, a theologian at Princeton Seminary in 1911, said this to his students. It was a lengthy quote. Here's a piece of it. God's stately steppings in His redemptive processes may become to you a mere series of facts of history, curiously interplaying to the production of social and religious conditions and pointing mayhap to an issue which we may shrewdly conjecture, but much like other facts occurring in space and time which may come to your notice. It is your great danger. Christian who has been in the church a long time, it is your great danger. And he goes on to say this, it is all in danger of becoming common to you. God forgive you, you are in danger of becoming weary of God. Paul Tripp, in his book Dangerous Calling, calls this the dynamic of visual lethargy. And it's the idea that the more you see something, the less you actually see it. Those of us who have lived in the Willamette Valley for a long time, it's sometimes hard to see how stunningly beautiful it is here, because it just rains again, right? It's the reason why my bathroom remodel at our old house lasted like 6 years. You just begin to walk by, and you just don't notice the mess anymore. So the danger is that church and Bible and gospel and divine things all become so familiar to you that you are lulled into comfortable complacence and are no longer moved by God's stately steppings in His redemptive process. Pray, Christian, pray that you do not lose your sense of awe. He would save a wretch like you. And there's a word here, a warning here also for the non-Christian. I know we're in church, but I'm not making any assumptions here. In this lengthier version of Warfield's quote, he says this: "The average man breathes the air and basks in the sunshine without ever a thought that it is God in His goodness who makes His sun to rise on him, though he is evil, and sends His rain to him, though he is unjust." And Paul Tripp put it this way: "A human being who is not living in a functional awe of God is a profoundly disadvantaged human being. He is off the rails, trying to propel the train of his life in a meadow, and he may not even know it." The spiritual danger here is that when awe of God is absent, it is quickly replaced by awe of ourselves. So, friend, if you do not know Christ, if you have not fallen at His feet in faith and desperation, you're not even on the rails. No amount of motivation or motive force will get your life to the only finish line that matters. I think of that story from Atlas Shrugged, in this desperate search for an engine to move the train, something that would work. And every religion in the world would look at you trying to push your train through a meadow and say, don't push it, pull it. Use your legs, not your back. Every motivational speaker would say, you got this, and just realize your potential. Declare a word of power over your train, because the secret is in proper grunting, and I have 7 ways to do that. And the atheist would say, forget it, man. The train is a lie. The tracks are a lie. Just pick daisies while you still can. And Jesus says, I've taken care of it. I've taken care of it. Here, I carried your wretched train. It's finished. It's finished. Rest in me. And your response, the right response, is to fall into His arms, to fall at His feet, to fall on your knees, and to lay down your false motivations, to lay down your own strength, to declare, He would save a wretch like me. You've heard the words of this song. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Because Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt a heart of stone. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And when, before the throne, on the last day, at the end of the race, when I've crossed the finish line, on that last day, when I stand before the throne, I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips will still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. So praise the one. Praise the one who paid my debt. Praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one. Oh, praise him. Let's pray. God, you have done such an incredible work, such an amazing thing. This good news, this gospel, that you would work it out for our good, unbelievable. Just, God, would you be glorified? Would you be honored? Would you be magnified as you ought to be in our midst this morning? Would you move among our hearts and bring us to a place of awe that you would save a wretch like me? God, lift our eyes, lift our hearts to you, to your Son, Jesus. To be moved and to be carried and to be motivated by that above all else, that you would love us, that you would rescue us, that you would save a wretch like me. God, it's for your beautiful name that we would now enter into worship and song. It's for your beautiful name that we'll spend the rest of the day. That should be our highest motivation. And God, would you move in our hearts to remind us, to draw our eyes up, that we would be moved and shaped by an awe of you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.